Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 37, where we ended last time in our series in this book, ends with Joseph being sold into Egypt. And then we come to chapter 38, and it seems that we confront an abrupt change of subject. And our series, God Meant It for Good, in the story of Joseph, is interrupted. Well, as interesting and as important as this story of Joseph is, it's the Lord who decides what comes next in His Bible, and His decision is beyond our criticism, and it demands a humble attention. And the question, why? Why is this story apparently interrupted with this account of Judah? Well, we might say that this intermission, if you will, builds tension, leaving us wondering what will happen to Joseph. And it certainly shows the passing of time while Joseph was in Egypt, but of much more importance and significance. It shows the importance of Judah in God's unfolding plan. The importance of Judah, not as a model of goodness and virtue. That is obvious here. Judah is not held before us here as an example of faith. But Judah is the one through whom God's promise of that great seed of the woman would be carried forward. We know that from subsequent revelation. It is from the line of Judah that King David would come. From the line of Judah that the Christ would come. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, Judah. This man who here shows such shameful immorality, even a kind of ugly self-righteousness and hypocrisy in his response to Tamar's pregnancy. In fact, there is so much in this chapter that is disgraceful, you might even say disgusting and rather difficult to read, that one well-respected Reformed a Bible commentator and teacher in his commentary basically skips over all the details. I was shocked and surprised. I know he wrote the commentary for use in an adult Bible study or an adult Sunday school class, but he basically says this material is not appropriate for such public attention. And he simply lists a few principles for application and basically skips over it. Well, in a sense, we can appreciate a kind of modesty. But at the same time, this is the Word of God. And it is recorded in here for our instruction. And all Scripture is profitable. In fact, our overarching theme, God Meant It for Good, applies here also. Where we see that in spite of and even through this shameful conduct among His covenant people, God teaches about His ways of grace, and of His unfailing purpose. And that's our theme this morning. Through sinful shame and failure, the Lord provides an unlikely heir to Judah. And giving attention to this passage indeed requires us, as we work our way through this book, to give attention to that sinful shame and failure that's recorded here. We have, first of all, the account of the death and failure among Judah's sons. Judah married a Canaanite woman, and we know that that's contrary to the will of God. It's contrary to the example of his father and of his grandfather, Abraham's determination that his son should not marry from the land of Canaan. But in spite of those examples, Judah departs from his brothers. It appears that he moved in with the Canaanites, and he married a Canaanite, this daughter of Shua. In fact, her name is not even given, and the way this union is bluntly recorded suggests little more than a kind of carnal, fleshly connection. He saw her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And they had three sons. And the firstborn was named Ur, and he married another Canaanite woman, Tamar, under the direction of Judah. And then we read in verse 7, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Doesn't say how. Doesn't say how the Lord killed him. The same language is actually used with respect to Saul. The Lord killed him, even though Saul committed suicide. It doesn't necessarily mean a violent death. He may have contracted a horrible disease and died from it. But the text clearly points out that this sudden death, or this death that occurred in this young man, was from the Lord. The Lord killed him. The firstborn son of the covenant. It says he was wicked in the sight of God. It doesn't really spell out what it was that characterized his wickedness. But this obviously young man was obviously obnoxious in the sight of a holy God. And his response? He killed him. Now, isn't there a sobering lesson even in that, in this instruction, this profitable teaching of God's Word? And often the Old Testament is read and people will point out the fact that the sins of God's people are recorded there in such explicit terms. And there is value in that. And for those who are repentant and humble and face the reality of their own failures and sins, it can be greatly comforting to know that in spite of such failure, God in His mercy saves His people and carries forward His purpose. And that teaching is certainly designed to keep those who have fallen greatly into sin from despair. But at the same time, such examples are abused and the scriptures are perverted when people say, see, look at the Old Testament people of God committed all these sins and they were saved and went to heaven. As if you're in the covenant, you know, you're baptized, it doesn't really matter if you are a drunkard or profane and a cursing man or woman or an adulterer, or you name it. Yes, those teachings of the reality of God's sin shows God's long-suffering and patience as He leads His people to repentance. But they cannot be taken as an excuse or as a justification to live in sin, as if because we're baptized and in the covenant, we can get by with it. His mercy is not to be taken for granted. If you're living in unbelief and in sin, God may bring you to repentance, or He may kill you. He may kill you now or later, and you may wake up in hell. And if you're living in sin and unbelief, you don't know if you're an or a Judah who was brought to repentance. And there's no way of knowing that you're not an other than immediate and wholehearted, unconditional repentance and turning to God. And then you can know that you're not a man or a woman like whom God was displeased with and who he took out of this world. God killed and then He killed His brother, Onan. We find here that the custom, even before it was spelled out in the law of Moses, was that the brother-in-law of a widow would marry her to provide an heir for his deceased brother. And Judah instructed son number two to take Tamar as his wife and to raise up an heir for his deceased brother. But Onan didn't like that idea at all. And so instead he took the gratification of a union with Tamar, but without the willingness to provide an heir to his brother. And we read in verse 9 that when he went into his brother's wife, actually, literally, whenever, in other words, this was not a one-time occurrence, whenever he went into his brother's wife, he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. Onan was selfish. Onan had no regard for the kingdom of God. And so God killed him too. That's what the text says. The thing that he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. And that left this third son, Shelah. Tamar was sent home to her father's house, supposedly until Shelah was old enough to be husband number three. But that didn't happen, did it? Judah didn't give Shelah to her. Never really intended to, it appears. And so of the three likely heirs, the three sons of Judah, two are dead, and the other is simply removed from the picture. Death and failure among Judah's sons, among the likely heirs of Judah. But Tamar is not so easily put off. And we consider further from this passage her desperation and her deception. Tamar, she resorted to playing the prostitute in order to have a child by Judah. She covered her face and she sat in an open place where Judah would pass by on his way to shear sheep. And Judah, when he saw her, he offered her a young goat for her lewd service. Until he could send it to her, he left a pledge. He agreed to give his ring and a staff. And these were very personal and personalized items. The ring was probably a ring that was worn around his neck on a cord, and it was used as a seal. And the staff was not simply an ordinary walking stick, but very likely in that culture was a very personalized, ornately decorated stick that was clearly identifiable as his own. You might compare it to a driver's license. He left his driver's license and credit card with Tamar until he could bring this young goat as a payment. Now Tamar acted sinfully, and there's no excuse for it. She plotted this deception and what amounts to actual incest. But it's also true that Tamar showed a remarkable kind of determination, a determination to have an heir from this covenant family. As a young woman, she could have remarried. She could have moved on with her life, so to speak, among the Canaanites. And it raises the question, was Tamar in fact drawn by what she had learned of the God of Abraham and his promises through his seed? It appears clear that her resolve shows more than a desire to have a child, and it involves more than a desire to take revenge on Judah for failing to give his son to her. By Judah's own later confession, she showed a kind of rightness, a rightness of outlook that Judah himself did not possess. So she practiced this deception in order to have a child by Judah, an heir of this covenant family. And then there is the moral, what I've called the moral lameness of Judah. Judah had this staff. We don't know. It's doubtful that he needed it to walk with. But he is spiritually and morally crippled in this passage. And that is clear. Beginning with his move into Canaanite country, he became a friend of the world, living in the midst of the world. His friend was a man of the world, and he conformed to the world in his conduct. Certainly Judah was at fault to send Tamar home to her father's house under the pretense, the false pretense of waiting for his son Shelah to grow old enough to marry her. And he was at fault to fail to keep his promise and give Shelah to her as husband when he was older. And within a week after his wife died, he has this reckless and casual sex with a woman that he, in fact, thought was a prostitute stranger. And then when news gets out that Tamar is pregnant, he's suddenly full of righteous zeal, calling for the extreme penalty of the law. Let her be burned. Here's that ugly double standard that so often raises its head. A double standard often that appears with regard to sexual matters, the differences between men and women. A loose woman is called a fill-in-the-blank. A man who scores a lot is a stud. He's a ladies' man, a ladies' killer, lady killer. But more perhaps personally and more profoundly, here we see that kind of double standard that we're all inclined to operate with, which goes like this. A double standard of comparison between my sins and yours. My sins are justified or dismissed or ignored and forgotten, and your sins, they deserve the worst kind of punishment, and they're doubly bad. Let her be burned, Judah says. And we see a kind of hypocrisy in that response. Here we see shame, don't we? Judah recognized that what he had done and seeing a prostitute was wrong and shameful. He tried to avoid shame by not pressing this matter of retrieving his pledge. But far more profoundly than that, we see shame, shame, shame among the covenant people of God. We've seen failures in Abraham. We've seen failures in Isaac, many failures in Jacob. But when it comes to this fourth generation of God's covenant people, it appears that we've really reached a low point in this account of Judah. shame that God's covenant people should fall so low. And the amazing thing is that Judah is the appointed ancestor of Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? Not Joseph. Joseph, who maintained his integrity and purity without the support of a covenant circle in a pagan culture in Egypt. But Judah was the appointed ancestor of Christ. Doesn't that give new meaning to what the Bible teaches of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ when it says that he took upon him the seed of Abraham? The glory of Jesus Christ is not in his illustrious ancestry. It's not in the greatness of that worthy line from which he came. The glory of Jesus Christ is the glory of his cross. That cross of shame, where he suffered the shame of sin put to his account, the sins of others. He came from a line of sinners, and he came to save sinners. Isn't that so clear in this account? It shows that God's ways are not our ways. That is abundantly clear in our fourth consideration also, where we look at the breach of Perez, who was actually the firstborn of those twins that were conceived by Judah and Tamar. Perez, he's called Perez, which means breach or breakthrough, because he broke through to become the firstborn of these twin boys. After his brother was the first to appear, his hand appeared and a scarlet thread was tied around it to identify the one who came out first. But he didn't come out first. And somehow Perez got past him. Perez broke through. The unlikely one again becomes the heir. The unlikely one. Like Isaac, the long-awaited son, the miracle son, not Ishmael. Like Jacob, the second-born twin, not Esau, the firstborn. Like Judah himself, rather than Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. Now Perez, this son of deception, this son of harlotry, this son of incest, is the name of the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Perez is the one who broke through. And in that breaking through, it's as if, well, it's not as if, it is in fact true that we see God's ways at work, ways that are so contrary to human wisdom and human deserving. Because the Lord's purposes break through. The Lord's purposes break through despite the failure and the depravity of covenant people. Christ will come from this line of sinners to save sinners. Yes, there are signs of Judah's repentance, even in this passage already, when he acknowledged his fault, when he owned up and admitted that Tamar showed a rightness that he lacked, and the fact that he knew her no more showed that his repentance was genuine. He no longer became involved in this relationship. And that repentance and that evidence of God's great long-suffering and defective grace would shine yet brighter also in Judah before this whole story is over. We'll see it in chapters to come. But the absolute sovereign and undeserved character of grace is really what we need to see here in this passage. The grace of the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that grace which is good news for sinners who are humbled and who are ashamed for their sins, who face and who feel that shame and who take it to the cross of shame, where the Lord Jesus Christ spilled his perfect and innocent blood to remove those guilty stains. That fountain filled with blood, sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Joseph would be the one, and as we'll see, to preserve Israel. But Joseph is used to preserve Israel for a purpose that really puts Judah in the center of the story, because it's from Judah, after all, that Christ, the Savior of the world, would come to be a Savior of all God's elect people. who come to place their trust in Him and to rely only in His saving mercy and grace. Amen.